All right, we'll go ahead and begin this morning. And as we do, there is a handout coming around. And the reason I have this is because this morning we're starting a topic that really is difficult if you get into asking questions about this. How does this really play out? We're looking at the issue of God's providence. And anytime you talk about these kinds of things, I mean, we could do it in a general way, and I could just say, God's intimately related in His creation, directing all things to His perfect end. And we would all say, oh, that sounds good. But once you begin to then delve into the details of things like, well, if God's working all things to His perfect end, and He's even working in the hearts of men, so that, for example, the text will say of Herod and Pilate that they did what God's plan and hand predestined to take place. And all of a sudden it starts pressing us for questions, doesn't it? Well, now hold on a second. Then were Herod and Pilate free creatures? I mean, are we free? Is there an understanding of freedom that works with us? And how does God's providence work in our lives? So, because there are so many difficult issues to look at this topic, and I'm going to, this morning, I think it's worth the risk of delving into some of these difficult issues, even if the bad side of that is that we would say, wow, this is really difficult to think through. I get that. What I'm going to do is start a lesson this week that I won't finish until next week. And what I hope to do next week is spend most of our time talking about God's providence and evil. So we're just going to get more and more difficult as we go along. And yet, the reason that I wanted to do it is because if we just spoke in general terms, and I just showed you a bunch of verses that show that God's in control of the world, but didn't then, as a group, try to think through the difficult questions that brings to us. If we didn't think through it, then my fear is at some point we are going to think through it. At some point we are going to ask those questions. We're going to have those struggles. And it's better to try to think through that together as a group, looking at the scriptures together right now than it is in the moment. I think I've mentioned this story to you before, but Bill Mounts, who some students may know if you've had Greek because he's written a Greek grammar. When Bill Mounts came to Union several years ago when I was a student, you guys can just come on into the front. We're fine. Yeah. This is like preparatory talk right here. So when Bill Mounts came to Union when I was a student several years ago, he mentioned we were having a meeting somewhere, and I remember him saying this, and it hit me that he said that as if it's very personal to him. He wasn't just creating a hypothetical, and later I realized he was speaking in a very personal way. But he says, it's good for us to think through issues of God's sovereignty and how we understand them now instead of waiting until we're in the midst of having our third miscarriage and trying to figure it out in that time when there's all kinds of darkness swirling around in your head. And so the other reason is that I want to talk about these things is, one, because you just will think about them outside of the class, so you might as well talk about them now. And then the second one is because it's better that we talk about them now. And you may be right in the midst of great suffering. And so if so, maybe you're already asking this question. If you're not, it's good for us to go ahead and think about them. But I do want to say up front, we will think through some difficult issues. And I'm going to try to explain how some Christians historically have tried to answer some questions that I don't think is the best way to answer them. But when you critique them, it can get kind of complex to show exactly why that's not the best way to think. And so over the next 2 weeks, if something doesn't make sense, I'm going to work my best to do it. The teachers I admire are those who can take complex topics and make them simple. That's what I aspire to, but perhaps fail at often. But that's what I do this morning. And so all that to explain why you have a worksheet in your hand. The handout, you'll see in large measure, is just a number of verses. And I knew somebody was going to give me a hard time on the size of the font, but that was so that we could squeeze it all in. And I compared it to the font in my Pew Bible, and that's a little larger. So you're welcome for that. So I have all of those because I did want you all to see them. It's one thing I know, and this is helpful. We've done this throughout. I did on the Trinity, raised on a couple times, where we just hear the verses read. But I thought, here, we may need to go back and look at the details of what a verse says to think through this. So let me start with the reading of Scripture from Daniel chapter 4. And you can turn your Bibles with me there. That's one text I don't have on your handout. Daniel chapter 4, and I think Ray may have read at least a portion of this last week. It's a strong verse on the providence of God. And if ever I refer to a text outside of this one in Daniel, I think every other one that I'll refer to is on your handout in order. So if I make a reference to a text that's not on there, somebody just alert me and let me know. And again, whatever we don't get through next week, this week, it's fine. We'll move to next week. And if you will, if you'll just hold that handout for next week, I'll try to print off a few more. But if you will hold it, because there's a quote I have at the very end. It's not a scripture reference. It's a quote by D.A. Carson that I at the very end of your sheet, that if we don't get to this week, which we may very well not get to, we'll just look at that next week. But let's begin with reading of Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And now listen to these next few lines. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So again, He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar affirms the Most High God is carrying out His will, both in the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth Himself. And no one can stop His plans from being carried out in this world. So let's pray and then we'll think through this issue together. Father, we thank You this morning that we have Your Word. Because as we've said before, even when we looked a few weeks ago at the Trinity, You do tell us that the secret things belong to God. There are some things that You have chosen not to reveal to us, that we do not dare attempt to contemplate and figure out, for they belong to You. And yet You also tell us that the things that You have revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever. And so we have a responsibility to labor in and understand Your Word, even though Your Word is difficult. And we acknowledge that, Lord. There are times when what You teach us is hard for us to grasp and takes a great mental effort on our part to think through this. And yet You tell us that we are to love You, not only with our souls and our strength, our hearts, but also with our minds. And so I pray that You would help us to think well, to work hard with our minds this morning, to think about these issues of Your providence and how You work in this world and what it means. Father, we know that it would be evil of us to believe something that Your Word doesn't teach, to misunderstand this. And so we pray that You would keep us from misunderstanding. And yet we also know that it's equally evil to take a doctrine that we understand correctly and use it to support an unbiblical thought. Even as Paul would say, after teaching on justification, by grace, through faith alone, should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And yet he knew that someone could take that biblical doctrine of justification by grace, through faith alone, and use it to evil ends. And so help us both to think biblically and then to take those doctrines and apply them, not in evil ways, but in appropriate and good and godly ways. And so, Lord, we are embarking upon now a 2-week challenging task. We need your grace. We need it so deeply. Would your Spirit open our eyes so that we might see, our ears so that we might hear, our minds so that we might understand, and our hearts so that we might delight in your truth. Use it, even as Ray rightly said last week, to convict us and to comfort us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's set up then for a bit why we're looking at this issue of God's providence. And I'll define this term here in a second. But last week, Ray said that God was omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That is, God is all-knowing, he has all power, and he knows all things. He's all-knowing. Well, so the question then could be, well, if that great God who has all power, all knowledge, and is everywhere, is he working intimately in this world, exercising his all knowledge, his all power, his all presence? Is he exercising that in this world to carry out his perfect ends? End. That is history going somewhere, and particularly, is history going somewhere that God wants it to go? And the answer is yes. The Bible supports that. There are a number of texts that just note generally that God is ruling over the world. We already read Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35, that God is carrying out his will among the host of heaven. Again, we could say, okay, fine, those are inanimate objects. So obviously he's carrying out his will. The stars are everywhere they need to be at night. All that stuff is happening as God wants. But also, he's carrying out his will among the inhabitants of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar rightly declares. And Nebuchadnezzar adds, none can stay his hand. So if God wants to carry out his will among the earth, there's no one that can thwart it, no one that can stop it. Again, there are a few verses that just affirm, a number of them, but I just have a selected few verses that affirm just God exercising his omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience to reign over the world. So Psalm 22, 28, which I think that's the first verse in your sheet. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 59, 13. I've cut out some of this verse. I've not tried to cut out any verse to obscure the truth, but just to shorten it. You could tell I had to reduce font and everything. God rules over Jacob. That would be Israel. To the ends of the earth. Psalm 66, 7 says he, but I just know who he's talking about. God rules by his might forever. Psalm 103, 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115, 3. I know this is a verse Ray definitely read last week. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, that's just a selection among the Psalms. So just looking at verses that includes, we can look at Psalm 135 as well. I mean, even among the Psalms, there can be more verses that affirm this. God is exercising all his knowledge, strength, and power and presence so that he is ruling in this world, exercising his dominion. But it's not just in the Old Testament. One of the clearest verses of this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who... And now let's just define it. Here's who God is. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So whatever God wills, what he wants, and the counsel that comes from his will, what God thinks is best, that's how he's working all things, the text says. Now, there's a word that theologians have typically used to describe God's ongoing relationship to the world and his work within the world, and that word is providence. So when you hear someone talk about God's providence, they mean God's involvement in the world and working in the world. So, I was going to tell you a funny story. This morning when I walked in, I had these handouts in my hand and my Bible. And so I walked up onto this side of this thing, and it was real low, and I was going to lift it up. So I put my foot on here, and I went to lifting, and what I didn't realize was that this thing actually comes off. And so there were a number of stack of papers on here, and as I was lifting it, it got to the top, and I threw it off and dropped my papers and, you know, got in the fetal position. And this thing was flying, and it's, you know, razor, sharp edge. And so I was getting out of the way, and I thought to myself, I should just tell people this story because it's funny enough that others deserve to laugh at me for that. And but even in my mind, what's funny is I said, I wasn't thinking anything about the lesson. I just thought to myself, man, I'm just thankful that in the Lord's providence, I was the only person here. What did I mean by that? In the Lord's providence, I was the only person here. What do I mean? I mean, in the Lord's will that he's carrying out in this world, providentially, I mean, but this is what we mean by this kind of, when we use it like that, God, knowing that he works in the world for some reason, I don't know why, he's wiser than me, I would have had it so that you all were here to laugh at me, but God's wise and good, and so somehow in his providence, he decided it was best that I do that alone, perhaps so that I can tell this story to you. I would have no need to tell the story had you watched and pointed and laughed. That's what we mean by providence. Let me give you a definition. I could have written this on your sheet, but I was running out of room. J.I. Packer, I mentioned some teachers that we have in the church who take really complex topics and talk about them really simply. J.I. Packer is as good as it gets here. Another guy, just for references, Wayne Grudem. Every time I look at this book by Wayne Grudem, I'm more and more impressed with it. But Wayne Grudem has a book titled Systematic Theology, which is basically what we're doing here this semester. But Wayne Grudem has this book. It's huge. I mean, the book is probably, you know, maybe 800 or so pages, maybe more than that, I don't know. But it's big and it looks intimidating. He's one of the best people I know of to take really complex topics and make them really simple. I'm always amazed. And what he'll do oftentimes is he'll take a topic like what I'm doing today, and he'll just break it down according to questions. Well, if that's true, then what about this? And oftentimes, it's the very question you're wanting to ask. Oh, thank you, Wayne, for asking that, you know, and now answering it, if you're on a first-name basis with him as you read. He's really good at this. Well, G.I. Packer's good, too, and G.I. Packer has a smaller book called Concise Theology, and here's what he writes about God's providence. He starts with relating it to God creating the world. He says, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be. So if God created the world using his energy, caused the world to be, then providence is a continued exercise of that same energy, whereby the Creator, according to his own will, does three things. Keeps all creatures in being. So God not only creates us, but he sustains us, keeps us in being. Involves himself in all events. There's no event that God's not somehow not involved in this world. And three, directs all things to their appointed end. So there's not a chance this world is going to end up at a place, ultimately, that doesn't fit with God's perfect will. History's moving to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nothing can stop that. And then Packer adds, this model is purposive, personal management. So God's personally involved, managing things, and he's got a purpose. With total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of his world. His hands may be hidden. That is, we don't see God's hands, do we, working these things. But his rule is absolute. So it's a good way to think of it. Now you're getting, once we read a definition like that, if that's true, then I get a lot of questions about evil, right? That's why we want to take next week and talk about that. But this is, I think what Packer teaches is exactly what the Bible teaches. I mean, you saw it already in Daniel, some few places here. So there are a few things that I want to do over the next 2 weeks. One of them, I'll do here in a second, is just to show this understanding of the world over against some ways non-Christians or some non-Christian understandings of God and his relationship with the world. So let's clearly try to show this is how Christians typically have thought of this, as opposed to some non-Christian ways of thinking about this. One, I want to look at a number of texts. That's why I've given you your sheet, just to illustrate this God's providence. Then I want to ask how we should think of God's providence in relation to human beings. Now again, nobody has problems with the fact that God calls out the stars and says at night, you go here and you go there, and they do. But it calls us to hesitate for a little second when we say, again, think of Acts 4:28. Pilate and Herod and Jews and the Gentiles, right? He said, they gathered to do whatever God's plan and hand predestined to take place. Now, why does Luke add plan and hand? Because he doesn't want us to think that God was just saying, here's my plan, hope it works. No, that his hand was involved. And so Herod and Pilate did exactly carrying out the purposes of God to that end, right? And then finally, next week, I want to conclude asking, how does this work with evil? Because at the same time, didn't Herod and Pilate do something that God says don't do? Shall not murder? They murdered an innocent man, the most innocent man. So how can God's plan and hand have Herod and Pilate carry out something? Are they free or not free? How does that work? And then how do they carry out something that clearly God's hand and plan's predestining to take place, yet that God says you shouldn't do this? So how does that work? So we'll try to think about it. But first, let's just think of some non-Christian approaches, just so we'll just label it historically. This is how Christians have thought of God in the world, as opposed to other things, because you might hear some other things, and these things aren't necessarily crucial. I just get worried that if we don't at least address them here, you may hear them and think, oh, that sounds neat, but no, that's not Christian. And I'm going to illustrate three views in the Christian worldview with a diagram. And this diagram I'm directly stealing from Cornelius Van Til. So I'm giving him credit, so I guess it's not stealing now. I'm crediting. But one view has been something called deism. And deism says that God created the world, but then basically has just abandoned the world to work out on its own. Some have used the illustration of, like God wound up the world like someone would wind a clock. If you wind a clock and the clock's made so that it's ready to work, after you wind it, you don't have to then constantly come back and be working in it. It's made to work. So you wind the clock and you just let the clock go. And so what this view would show is if this circle represents God and this circle represents the world, then God created the world, he's separate from the world, and he has nothing to do with the world. He created it and he's just letting the world operate on its own. This is called deism. A number of, I think Thomas Jefferson, maybe some others of the founding fathers of our nation were deists. And when you hear someone talk about deism, this is what they talk about. God, separate from the world, have nothing to do working in the world. Another view, and again, I'm just mentioning these in case you hear of them, so that you'll know what people are talking about. You can say, wait a second, that doesn't work with Christianity. Pantheism says basically the world and God are one. So if you were doing an illustration, you would just have this. God and the world are the same thing. And so how does God work in the world? God is the world. Nature is God. Everything is... Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches, that God's separate from the world, that he created the world. In this way, deism was right. God is separate from the world because he created it. There's a distinction between the Creator and his creatures. He is not just one of us, or not just part of us. He's separate from us. Another view then might be atheism, where if you were doing this one, you would illustrate it where there's just the world. Why? Because there is no God. So in this view, you could have a number of things that the world perhaps is just operating by chance. Things that happen in the world, there's no God overseeing anything, no God working in the world, no God who's part of the world or anything like this. The world is just operating. Why is it that this event happened or that event happened? And you might just say, well, because we live in a world that's just chance. Things happen. Or some people who are atheists could also have something like fate, right? They may just say, well, things in the world are going to happen the way they're going to happen. There's a purpose behind it. Why? Is anybody directing this purpose? No, just fate. Right? So you hear both of those things. But again, these are all non-Christian worldviews. The Christian understanding of the world would be that God is separate from the world because he created it. He's not the world. God's not one with the world. He does exist. He is separate from the world, but he's working in the world. So if these two lines then represent God working in the world, then this is how the Christian worldview is separate from these other things. So that just to say, if you hear these, you know what people are talking about, and they're alternatives to what Christianity has always supported and what the Bible teaches, that God is distinct from the world, separate from the world, and yet involved in working in the details of the world. So this is how then Christianity is different, and how some non-Christian individuals in the world will try to go at this or describe the Bible in such a way, or God or absent God, God not being a part of anything. But nonetheless, these are ways others will respond, but the Christian worldview is different. God is distinct from the world, but working in the world. Let's look at then the biblical data. And I have your text then not grouped together, but we could group them under certain categories. In one of them, I'll just say, we see God's providence over his creation. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. This one all the way through Hebrews 1:3, you'll see just God's providence over creation. Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. So God created the world, he preserves it. And that includes all the inhabitants, every fish in the sea, every bird in the heavens, or whatever. God's preserving them. He's sustaining their life. Job 34, 14 and 15. If he, this is God, should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. So some have talked about Edward's sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, just making the point, the very one that you're an enemy against, you're rebelling against God, you've sinned against God, and yet, what's the only reason that you're being able to take a breath right now? Because God's sustaining you. He's the one causing your heart to beat. So how dare we rebel against the one who's even sustaining our lives? This is, you've heard this, I think if you were here on Wednesday nights, this summer, we watched a Greg Bonson video series. But Bonson tells a well-known story where Cornelius Van Til was sitting in a train, on a train one day, just riding down the tracks. I don't know where he was going, but he was thinking about this concept that we rebel against God. And the only reason we can rebel against God is because God's the one enabling us to do the very things, right? If I didn't have a mind that God sustained to keep working accurately, then I couldn't reason against God. And so he was thinking about this concept and perhaps how to illustrate it. And he looks over and he sees a little girl sitting in her dad's lap. And so her dad is upholding her in the air so that she can look at him face to face on his lap. And she slaps him. And he looks at it and he says, that's it. Right? If this dad had said, here, you're on your own, and put her down on the ground, she couldn't reach his face, could she? But he sits down and holds her on his lap, enabling her to look him in the face, and she slaps him. And that's what's going on in the world. Even those who are right now saying, there is no God, they couldn't say that unless God sustained their ability to speak. They couldn't think that unless God sustained their ability to think. So even the ability to argue against God, it's a gift of God to let the person think and speak. Acts 17:28, you know this text where Paul goes to Mars Hill and says to them, the God I'm talking to you is the God you do not know. In him we live and move and have our, have our being. Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him, this is in context speaking about God the Son, For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The world would just spin out and dissolve were it not for God the Son upholding the world. Which, just as a quick side note, is of real interest when we look at the issue of the person of Christ. What this means is, if God the Son is upholding the world by his divine power so that it holds together, then God the Son was still doing that when Jesus was a child in the manger, right? So we have to think through how this works, but we'll do that next year. That's just a tease. Come back next year. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, again speaking of God the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God preserves the world, he upholds it. Now we could say God's providence over what we might just simply say the physical world. And again, I'm grabbing some of these categories from Wayne Grudem in his book. Job 37, 6 through 13. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. So God's in control of the snow falling, of the rain falling, of the clouds being thick with moisture. Psalm 104:14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. Why does grass grow and plants grow? Because God enables them to do so. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord does, he pleases. He does in heaven and on earth and in the sea and all the deeps. Everything that's happening in the sea, God enables it. Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so again, God's the one who makes the sun rise. Now, I'll make a side point here as well on a verse like this, because we've been saying all semester, God's word is perfect, right? God's word is without error. You could read a verse like this and say, well, that's not right. God makes the sun rise. Scientists know, right? We know the sun doesn't rise. The issue is that the earth turns, right? It has the appearance of the sun rising. Well, This is an example where, and this happens often, the Bible speaks like men speaks. Like men speak, it communicates to man. Can you imagine if Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had said, Father causes the earth to turn on its axis so that it has the appearance of the sun actually rising? People would have thought, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? It's the sunrise. Of course, that's how men think. It makes sense. So this is not error. This is communicating accurately to the people. What I'm talking about is the sun rising. We also see God has providence over the animals. Psalm 104, 21 and 28. Young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hands, they're filled with good things. So how do lions get their prey? God gives it to them. Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God's feeding the birds. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, meaning they're not very valuable, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Nothing's happening here by chance, by accident. God's overseeing and working in all things. We also have God's providence over the nations. Job 12:23, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Psalm 22:28, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Psalm 66:7, he rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. So the reason why certain nations are where they are in the world is because God has allotted that. And the reasons why men live in certain times and then die and other men live at those certain times is because God has determined all of this, the allotted periods and boundaries for the dwelling place. We have God's providence over man's birth and lot in life, his disposition in life. 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Why did David end up being king? Because it was God's plan, purpose. He had provided a king for himself. Psalm 139:16. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them." So David says, before I had been born, all my days were written in your book. It's a huge statement to make about God's providence over our birth and lot in life. God's providence over things that seem insignificant. Right? The idea is not, well, yeah, we talked about David becoming king, but that was huge. What about the small things? Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap." So think of lot kind of like a die or a dice. "But its every decision is from the Lord." So it's not as if there's some things that escape God's providence. Well, this is such an insignificant thing. Nope. God's meticulously providential, exercising things even in that. He's providential in his care for believers. I have a number of texts where God says that he will care for believers, which requires his involvement and work in the world. Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." How can the psalmist trust that God will let him dwell in safety? Because God providentially works in the world. Psalm 121:3, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." Again, God's not missing anything. He's not ignoring anything. He's able to protect his children. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So God's in fact working every detail in our lives. Again, he doesn't say some things or the major things work together for good. All things work together for good. Somehow, in God's plan, you know, every single thing I did, I mean, even when I flew off this thing and I almost hit myself and papers flew everywhere. I don't know, it was to the end maybe that I could just use as an illustration. I don't know. We don't always know. God doesn't tell us how he's using every incident. There's where we say the secret things belong to God, right? But the fact that he is using all things together for our good, he's revealed to us. So don't speculate on the secret things. They belong to God. God, I don't understand how this works together for good. It may be that you don't have to. What you do need to know is trust that they will. And as we comfort one another, one of the things that perhaps, just as a side note, as we comfort other believers, is we can't always say to somebody, "I can see how this situation will work for good." We just can't say that. When Bill Mounts had gone through his third miscarriage, he and his wife had gone through the third miscarriage, we can't look at Bill Mounts and say, "Oh, don't you see it? Here's how this is going to work together for great things." No. But we can sit weeping with him and affirm him that even this, God worked together for good. It's something that brings us comfort in the midst of difficult times. God's providence is exercised in spreading the gospel. I think this is one of the neatest texts. I'm quoting from Acts 1:8 and then 8:1. 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then, so that's God's plan. Then you skip around to chapter 8. He's told them, "I want you to go preaching. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." They've been staying in Jerusalem. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." What are they doing who are scattered to Judea and Samaria? Now, those who are scattered, what about preaching the word? See God's clear providence working there. There's an example where we do see how that persecution worked together for good. We don't always see it, but there it is. So, again, we don't get the idea of any of these things that God somehow removed, or that God's not distinct, or that God isn't, but rather that God exists. He's distinct from the world because he created the world. He's not like the world. He's greater than the world, and yet he works in the world. And specifically, we've seen examples where he exercises his providence over creation, the physical world, animals, nations, man's birth and lot in life, things that seem insignificant, his care for believers, and even in spreading the gospel. And we can multiply that again and again and again. But perhaps one of the biggest ones is that Scripture also affirms God's providence over man and his actions. And I'll say to you this week, I could give you numerous more examples of this, but I've chosen to leave out most examples where men do evil. Although we could include them, right? We could look at the Joseph story. We could look at Isaiah 10. We'll probably look at these things next week in more detail. But there are a number of instances in the Scripture where men exercise evil actions, like Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, where Joseph will later say in chapter 48, God sent me to Egypt. Right? How? It's when his brothers did something that God would have abhorred. Sold the brother, right? So I've left out some of these examples. But just look at others where the Scripture clearly affirms God doing something. Here's just context for you. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then return the man's wife. For he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. There's clearly God's providential involvement in a man's life to keep him from sinning against God. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now this is a huge statement for two reasons. One, the heart is representative of that which controls the man. So if your heart loves Diet Coke more than anything else, and you have an opportunity to choose what to drink, you're going to choose Diet Coke, right? So when the Bible says that he takes the king's heart and he turns it wherever he wills, it's saying God's controlling. Yeah, he controls the king. Secondly, because the example says the king, the idea is that God has picked the greatest powerful man on the earth, the king. If God had said the shepherd's heart is in his hand, he turns it wherever he will, we might say, yeah, but shepherds, I mean, they're just nothing. But what about the king? So God says, well, let me pick the greater. So you'll know it's not only true for the greater, it's also true for the lesser. All men, God holds their heart, turns it wherever he wills. We see an example of this in Ezra 1:1 and 6:22. When God does this with Cyrus, the king of Persia. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet might be fulfilled. That is to say, Jeremiah had prophesied something under God's direction. God was going to make sure that that was going to come about. And so what he did to make sure his prophecy would come about is the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And his plan was that he would send the Israelites to go rebuild Jerusalem. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. God turned his heart to them. To what end? So that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Acts 4:25-28. This is one I've referenced a few times, but I'll read it now for you. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? It's quoting Psalm 2 here. The kings of the earth set themselves And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Acts 13:48, I've also left out a number of verses that would fit under this category. I've just included one of them, verses that deal with people coming to faith because God brings them to faith. We've looked at election and effectual calling and those issues, predestination, in the class where we looked on the doctrine of salvation. So I'm going to largely point you there. But I've just included, and so we could beef up this category. But here's just one verse where it talks about God working even to bring men to faith. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So God had appointed, they believed, and had eternal life. God's providential working in their lives. And then finally, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you. Okay, to what degree does God work in us? Paul says both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, before we skip over this verse, what does he mean both to will? He means to want to, right? That's what will means. So, why do I want to and why do I do? Because God's at work within me. Again, we'll get to this in a bit, but we could say, well then, do I have any responsibility? Look at verse 12. Work out your own salvation. So this is where the quote by Carson is going to come into play later, and I don't want to dive into it too much right now, but God's sovereignty is never used. Paul doesn't point out that God is the one who wills in you and who works in you so that you will say, I will not do. He points it out, God wills in you and God works in you so that you will say, then I will do. Right? It's like saying, I'm asking you to run a marathon in, you know, an hour. And if you say, that's impossible, then Paul follows it up by saying, but God's in you to will and to work. Then you say, I will run. Right? I would doubt it. I would probably not attempt it. I would give up. But now that you've told me God is the one willing and working, I'll do it. And so then you run the marathon and you get to the end and you say, praise be to God. Right? That's why the scripture can affirm every good and perfect gift comes from above. Heaven come the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. What if the good gift comes from Bruce Greenway who says, I prayed for you today? Well, what I need to recognize is if Bruce Greenway prays for me, when it's completely appropriate to say, thank you, Bruce, for your love to me. Completely appropriate, not only appropriate, good and right, I think. Thank you, brother. Also completely appropriate for me to get on my knees and say, God, thank you for Bruce praying for me. Because you're the one willing and working in here, him, to fulfill your good pleasure. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. So we see that happening here in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So you see then all these categories, God working in the world, and now we're kind of building, or perhaps there are more and more questions. So I'm going to dive into this just a bit, and what we don't get through today, we'll pick up on next week, because it is about to get a bit complicated then. And by necessity, right, when you talk about complicated issues, there are sometimes complicated answers. And again, I think, although some of these things are really complicated, a number of you have, even if you've not taken a theology course and been exposed to them or something, you've probably thought of them at some times. There have been times when I first heard of how a group called, a view called classical Arminianism. Well, it's really a bummer that some of these great, you know, thinkers in history weren't named like Smith and Jones, because then it would be called classical Jonesism. But instead, we have a guy called Jacobus Arminius. So you get a crazy name like this, right? So classical Arminianism was representative of one thought. Well, I'm just putting it up here right now. I'll reference it in a second, but I'm putting it up here right now to say, before I ever had any kind of theology course, even when I was a kid, I remember reading the Bible and thinking through an issue and kind of thinking, you know, I think the way that works is this way. And then later, somebody was laying out, here's classical Arminianism. And I remember the first time I heard it laid out, I thought, that's exactly what I've thought. Like, I'm incredibly intelligent. And then they got to the end, they said, and here's why it's wrong. And I thought, I'm incredibly depraved. No. So sometimes, even if you don't know these terms or you haven't thought it out, when you begin to, sometimes we think these ways. So it may be that sometime today you may hear something and say, well, that's kind of complicated. But it may be that you've already thought some form of it. One of the things that's going to be more complicated when we look at some of these views is when we critique them. Because it just requires a lot of thought. It's difficult to critique them. But when I critique, for example, classical Arminianism, you have guys pointing holes in the approach, and they're perfectly right. It just requires some difficult thinking. So sometimes, if you're going to point out why something is wrong, it's just going to take complex thinking. And so, on the one hand, I kind of apologize for that. I'm sorry. It's going to take some complex thinking here to understand, I think, why this is the wrong approach. On the other hand, we can't apologize for that, right? It's just what it requires, hard thinking work. And so we're gonna do this. And I think this is probably the best stopping point, right at 10. So next week, what I'm going to do is... we'll start then by saying, okay, how have people then worked to think about God's providence in relation to man and his actions? And we'll start with four positions, one called classical Arminianism, one called Molinism, and again, because there's a guy named Molina, one called open theism or openness theology, and then the last view will just be the kind of the classical approach to this. Where have most Christians throughout the history of the world thought about this? And this is the approach I land in, and I think it's right. This is where, again, we, the elders, I think a number of you are already here. But also, we're in good company. This is where most people in the church have landed. And some of these, especially this one, you'll see, good grief, that should just be completely out of bounds. These, I think, are wrong, but this doesn't come from a heart that says, I want to reject the Bible. Both of these, I think, are wrong, but trying to believe the Bible and hold to the Bible, this one is one that in some ways is almost just ignoring what the Bible clearly teaches, that doesn't seem to be open to debate. And yet, once we critique these two positions, you'll understand why people hold to this position. In other words, these two positions want to hold to something that they're actually denying. They figured out a way to hold to it and hold to it. And so in some ways, the open theists have armed us with the best critique of these two positions. The way they've critiqued these positions is amazingly thoughtful and correct, I think. But the reason these two positions don't work consistently is because they're trying to hold to the Bible. That's what these guys get in trouble with. So we're going to move to this. So we'll look at this. We'll think about how to define freedom, and then we'll move on to the issue of God's providence and evil. So next week we'll get started there. So we've kind of laid the groundwork. If you can't make it next week, all our Sunday school lessons will be online. I've tried to write up, I even drew circles on my own page this week, which I usually don't do. Look at that, nice circle with a line. So I'll try to put the notes online, but also you can get the audio for next week if you wanted to listen to that. And if you will, bring back your paper, because though we've gone through all the text, we might refer to them again. And I do want you to have that quote by D.A. Carson. That's going to be important for us. So let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Next week, we'll come back and try to think through God's providence and the actions of His free creatures. So let's pray. Father, we thank You again for these issues. We thank You this morning that we've been able to look and recognize that You are providentially in control of Your world, that You're working things, that it's You who is at work within us, both to will and do Your good pleasure. Thank You for that. It's so comforting. Thank You that You're at work in this world, working all things together for our good. That is so comforting. So many of these notes we rest in, and we would not know how to live if we did not know that You were intricately, meticulously involved, hands-on in Your world. So we thank You that You are. It even equips us to pray, God, You who is all-powerful and works meticulously in this world, would You enable us now to sing and to pray and to preach and to come to the table and to respond to Your word and to fellowship together and do everything now that we're going to do in the next hour to glorify You? Would You will and do Your good pleasure in us now? And as You do, we give all glory to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.